Well, it is always a joy to have you come and to see many of you we've known for years and years, and others are new to us, and equally so, it's a blessing, it's a joy, because when you have a group of people gathered together to seek God's face, He is so ready to reveal Himself that we all benefit from it. That when you come with that kind of a heart, that you are creating an atmosphere in which the Spirit of God is ready to work and to move and to meet us. And we all benefit from that. And so there is the sense which we pray for, that you will have a sense of God's presence. And it's not as though that, granted, the Institute is unique in some respects in that it's all together, everything here devoted to Him and sustained only by Him. And there is, I think, when that is done, there's a certain sense in which God is pleased to reveal Himself. But it's not this place or us. It's really you and your heart that create an atmosphere where the Spirit of God is at home and is ready to meet us. And so that's in part, aside from all the personal love we have for each one of you, that's in part why we have such joy in having these conferences, because you bring God's people together to seek God, and God is in the midst of them. And that's what all of us in our hearts long for, is Him, to see Him in a new way. Well, as we begin our time together, I want us to turn to a passage that Raleigh referred to last night, John chapter 1. And we're going to walk right back over the same footsteps, that footprints that Raleigh left us last night. And simply, I want to use this to preface some of the things I'm going to say a little later on. But this has always been one of my most favorite of passages in the Scriptures. I'm not going to, I'll spare us reading the whole of this particular encounter with John and Jesus and the two disciples. It's evident from this that the baptism of Jesus had already taken place and that He had already been, it seems, to the wilderness and that He had returned. And John picks this up, his encounter with Jesus, on the other side of the time of temptation. He's already seen the dove descend on Jesus. He already knows now that this is the Messiah of God, the Lamb of God, He calls Him. And He's already noted this and stated it publicly. And then, as Raleigh noted, He does it again. So let's have a look here in chapter 1 and verse 35. Again the next day, John 1:35, again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as He walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard Him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, they heard what John said about Jesus. They themselves were not, we would say, enlightened as to who this one was. But they heard John say it, and they are disciples of John. And when John diverted their attention away from himself to Jesus, it was more than curiosity that made them want to inquire about Jesus. And they're a little timid about it, and they don't know quite how to approach Him, so they just literally follow Him, trying perhaps to figure out what to do. How do we begin this? But watch what happens with the Lord Jesus. They followed Him. Now, it says in verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following. He sensed it. Isn't that precious? He knows when anybody has even of a flicker of a desire for Him, He knows it. and he responds to it. I was always encouraged sometimes when Mr. Carroll would finish beating us to pulp in one of his classes. He would sometimes turn to us and say, if you'll just take one step towards him, he'll take 10 towards you. That was such a comfort to our hearts after he had torn us apart on to the what the flesh was and how much of it we displayed, and it was all true, but you didn't always want to hear it. But what a comfort to know that that's true. You take one step towards him, he takes 10 towards you. And Jesus knew it. He knew, he sensed it. He was aware that there were two that were following him. And he stops where he was going, what he was doing. He stops and he turns around, and maybe for the first time, they see his face. They just look into the face of Jesus. And he looks at them. And now, it's not simply what they've heard John say about this one. Now they see him as well, and they look at him, and he looks at them, and he asks them a question. What seek ye? What do you want? It's always a very searching question. You know, why are you seeking Jesus? We could go at length about that, but that's not our purpose now. People seek Jesus sometimes for all the wrong reasons. They think that he will make them better athletes. You know, you would think these professional athletes are really super confident. They act like it and have the world in the palm of their hand, but a lot of them are scared to death and have all kinds of superstitious things they do. Some of them wear the same socks at every single game. And if they ever have a good game, they figure out what was different about this game as to the others, and they are sure to wear that same t-shirt, you know, because everything, and they're scared. They're performance-oriented, and they've got to find out what's the key here. Well, some of them tack Jesus onto it. Man, if Jesus can help me play better, I'll go for Jesus. But it's not Jesus they want. It's success. People take Jesus for all kinds of things and all kinds of reasons. I think, well, if I have Jesus, I'm going to have a happier marriage, and I'll have sweet and peaceful and fine children. Well, all that's commendable, but it falls far short of what God intends. You're to have beloved the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. We're to seek Jesus for himself, not merely what he can give us. What's on the other end of it? He's never to be a means to our ends. He is the end. It must always be that, or we fall far short of real Christianity. So it's a very searching question. What seek ye? And look how they answered it. Isn't it beautiful? They said unto him, Rabbi. That gave him an honored position as a teacher. Where do you live? Now that's the same thing as saying, how do you live? Where do you live? How do you live? What kind of person are you? We want to get to know you. We want to see you, understand you. They were virtually asking to be his disciples. And he responds to them and simply says, well, come and see. And they did. They came and they saw where he dwelt, and they abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon, and he said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Now, you know what's so significant about this and really kind of stunning and overwhelming is this. They spent one day with Jesus. During that day, Jesus did not perform a single solitary miracle. We know that because in John chapter 2, it says that in Cana was the first of the miracles that he performed, in Cana of Galilee, and that was to come sometime after this. They didn't see one single miraculous sign from Jesus. They simply saw Jesus, and they were overwhelmed. Isn't that precious? Just being with Jesus for that amount of time, and they were convinced and assured that this was the Messiah, the Son of God, and they were never to be the same again. The last 2 years, my son has played peewee football. Now, I have to confess that it's more than a little frustrating to watch this, because basically only two things happen on every play. One, somebody jumps off sides. And the whistle blows and the ball is never snapped and 5 yards are walked off. Or, secondly, if they get past that, someone will fumble the ball. And either our team recovers it or the other team, but either way, the same sequence goes on to the next play. So until, you know, the ball is turned over by a fumble. And you know, as a parent, you're just, you know, you're watching all this. And, oh, it's hard to watch, at least at the beginning of the season, to watch how this doesn't happen. And it doesn't happen, and it's equally frustrating, I suspect. Well, maybe not totally, but kind of frustrating, both directions, parents and kids, simply because they do not have the fundamentals of the game down at all. Well, this week, I want us to go back to the fundamentals of our faith. And specifically, a fundamental of our faith, without which Christianity is going to be a horridly frustrating experience for every one of you, and myself included. It simply isn't going to make sense to you. Christianity is going to become a burden for you to bear without this fundamental being in place, instead of a joy and a delight to your heart. It makes all the difference in the world if we neglect this fundamental of our walk with God. What am I talking about? I'm talking about our devotional life with Jesus Christ. Sometimes we call it a quiet time. Now, it's a fact. I wrote a book on that. And you can get it at the back for the ridiculously low price of $1.50. I would give it to you, but, you know, it's already been gone through the channels, so you have to give something for it. But I'm not going to simply read the book to you. What I want to do this week, though, is stamp again over our minds and hearts the essential aspects and some practical helps in regards to restoring to us the correct view of our walk with Jesus Christ. Now, I know many of you have quiet times and have had them for years and years and years. But you know, it's those fundamentals and things that we neglect, and it's just too easy to step aside from it and suffer for it and not really pick up as to why we're suffering at that given moment. I don't think it inappropriate, no matter what our age, to go back to this and to underscore it for ourselves again. Because it's this fundamental aspect of our faith that I think makes all the difference in our Christian experience. It was in the case of this that J.C. Ryle wrote in a book. He wrote wrote a book called The Call to Prayer. And he wrote this: what is the reason that some believers are so much brighter and holier than others? I believe the difference in 19 out of 20 cases, and this is from a pastor who does counseling with lots of people all the time in his era, he said, I believe the difference in 19 out of 20 cases arises from different habits about private prayer. You know, it says you and I spend time with the Lord Jesus that Jesus gets truly seen by us and through us to other people. These disciples spent just one day with Jesus and were totally transformed. We are meant to be transformed on a daily basis. We know the verse in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all with open face beholding the glory of the Lord are changed into what? Into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're changed by beholding Him. The more you and I gaze upon the Lord Jesus and drink up and take up that conscious experience of His presence before us, you and I are transformed into His image in a wonderful way. One of the great classic biographies of all time is the biography of Pastor Shee. It's spelled H-S-I. And of course, it's such a great biography, it is long since out of print. We seem to do that to the very best books. We discard them almost as soon as we can, it seems. But Pastor Shee is a classic. If you can find it, get it and read it. There's some theological points we may not agree with on some aspects of it, but you can easily brush aside that and catch the heart of this man and find tremendous, tremendous inspiration in this biography. This is written in the 1800s. His life was in the 1800s. He was a very extremely intelligent man, but became addicted to opium there in China, inland China. But there in the city near him came a missionary, a group of missionaries, one of which was David Hill. Through a series of things I won't describe in detail, but he managed to come in contact with David Hill, and he brought him into his mission compound. And he had heard stories about how these missionaries could mesmerize you or maybe put some spell on you. And so he never wanted to look at him. He just wanted to get his prize money for this contest they had and get out as soon as he could. Well, he had to get tea with him before he could get his money, and so he was forced to stay there. And he bowed and he looked at the shoes and the clothing, but he dare not look at his face. He's afraid of what he might say. Well, he sat at dinner, and he finally, curiosity got the best of him. And he turned and he looked just to glance at David Hill. And he said, at that moment, all my prejudice and fears were washed away in a glance. Because he remembered what Confucius said, that if a man's eye if a man be evil, his eye cannot but bespeak it. What he's saying is, you look in a man's face and you've got a pretty good idea what kind of person is underneath there. He said, I saw the kindest and most gentle face that I'd ever seen. And I knew I was safe with this man. He saw Jesus in the face of David Hill. And that was the end. It wasn't long after that the new ties were forged and he eventually came to Christ. How did David Hill have such a face as that? He had a face like that because he spent time beholding the face of Jesus alone. You remember in Exodus chapter 34, you remember when Moses went up on the mount for the second time And there he was to receive again the Ten Commandments, which had been broken after the first occasion because of the sins of the people. But this time, when he spent those 40 days there upon the mount, when he came down, his face radiated in such a way it terrified the people, and they couldn't bear to look on him. He himself was not even conscious of this, but everybody else was. And so what did they do? You remember the story. They said they implored him to put a bag over his head. And I suppose they cut little holes out, and it looked like Halloween or something. But that's simply because they couldn't bear to look upon him. He radiated, he reflected some of the glory of God. Why? Because he had been in the presence of God for that length of time. He unconscious of it, but everyone else was very conscious of it. Do you not want that for your life? Do we not all want this for our lives? That we radiate Jesus Christ to the people we encounter. It isn't going to happen unless you and I go back to the old paths. Back to the old ways of being quiet before God. You and I live in a world that operates at breakneck speed. It's not enough to have computers now that can grab information in a second. It has to be done at a nanosecond, whatever a nanosecond is. And everybody operates in trying to create another computer with bigger memories and faster operating speeds so that we can get things done instantly. And people will jettison computers in a heartbeat or less if they can't access their programs. It's just not coming fast enough for them. But our whole world is like this, in the United States at least, that we want things done now. We have drive-through everything. So you can get, and they better get it. You know, you go and you come to the front line and you talk to this machine, and it's a person evidently at the other end taking your order. And then you drive to the next window to pay your money, and the next window it's supposed to be there on the counter waiting for you to roll out. Now you've got drive-by drugs and prescription drugs and the such like, and drive-by everything. So you don't even have to get out of your car so you can be on the way. Now you couple that with cell phones, and you know this is just hog heaven for people. Because now they can talk and drive and pick up food all at the same time. But all that does is keep life running like this. And what you're going to discover is sitting still is a lost art. Sitting still and doing nothing seems sinful, utterly unproductive. And you very nearly cannot manage it. You get fidgety. Well, Lord, I think 30 seconds was enough. You know, I was still. You know, and we're worse than a room full of kindergartners. You know, you ever tried to? That's the funniest thing. You know, maybe you remember it in kindergarten when your teacher said, "All right, now it's nap time. And we need to roll the mats out now, and you lie down on your mat." And I tell you, it looks like a jar full of worms. You know, you just see little bodies rolling all over the floor, and you know, and they're all back and forth. It's nothing but just a jumble of this. And to them, in their minds, I'm still, you know, I'm not on my feet, so I must be still. And we're about that bad before God. It's hard for us to stop. It's hard for us to sit and just focus on being before God and saying nothing and doing nothing. You try it. See how long you can do it. But it's an exercise we've got to reclaim. because you've got to resist the era in which you live, or else you're going to be absorbed by it. Now, when the devil wanted to, we'll put it through the mouth of Pharaoh, when he wanted to kill Israel's desires for God, what did he do? In the case of Pharaoh and the children of Israel, remember Moses came and said, "Let the people go into the wilderness that they may worship their God." And what did Pharaoh, what was Pharaoh's response to that? More work. Now you're going to have to make the same quota on your bricks, but we're not going to supply the straw anymore. You got too much time on your hands. You go, get up earlier, you cut down the hay, you bring it to the work site, and you still make the same amount of bricks that we required of you before. Now that's always the devil's strategy with God's people. If you have any desire for God, suddenly you're going to discover calamity after calamity, requirement after requirement, demand after demand, in order to take your mind and heart away from being still and quiet before God. That's the age in which we live. That's the massive strategy of the powers of darkness against God's people in this country, is to keep you so occupied and so driven that you really don't have time for God except on the fly. And it won't do. That's not Christianity. There's another tendency, though, in the world in which we live, in the evangelical world in which we live, and that is this, that we have reduced Christianity down to a set of doctrines and a set of rules. We love manuals, you know. Because when you've got a manual, you don't have to depend on God, do you? You can do without Him. You got a manual on how to do this and how to do that. This is how you do courtship. This is how you do church growth. This is how you do, you know, worship experiences. This is how, I mean, it's just one thing right after another, and we don't need God. We got the books. You don't have to seek God. Just open the books. There's that tendency to start reducing Christianity down to simply and merely a set of doctrines and a set of rules of rights and wrongs and do's and don'ts. Christianity, now hear me this so you won't think I'm going to an extreme here that would alarm everyone. Christianity includes that. You don't have Christianity without beliefs and set doctrines to be upheld. Yes, there are commands that govern and guide our lives. It is not purely subjective as to what I feel is good for me at this moment. There is objective standards in the Word of God. That is part of Christianity. But if that's all you have of Christianity is a set of doctrinal beliefs and a set of do's and don'ts, then you've reduced Christianity down to a philosophy of life, an intellectual philosophy of life, or simply an ethical system. That isn't Christianity at all. It's miles from it. Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a supernatural element to Christianity. There is an experience orientation to Christianity which a lot of evangelicals are scared to death of and are running from full speed. And they're running away from the Lord Himself while professing to honor the Word of God. They're ignoring the God of the Word. I feel strongly about this because it grieves me so. And I'll tell you what's going to happen. We're going to become very Pharisaical, very fast. Because when you make the Word of God exclusively your focus without seeing it as it was intended to be, a means to an end of knowing God of the Word, you're going to become like a Pharisee. Because what the Pharisees did was They went to the Word, they went to the Scriptures, and that's as far as they went. That became their focal point. They were focused on those commands, and then they started adding to them and started interpreting them in ways that were convenient for them. But they became like what they were occupied with. If you're exclusively occupied with the law of God, you will become like the law. Cold, inflexible. The Word of God was never meant to be an end for anything. The Word of God is the means to the end whereby you and I have a relationship with the God of the Word. And if it becomes the other way around, you become very cold and inflexible. But if you have time with Jesus, you'll see mercy and kindness and wisdom and righteousness and holiness and purity, but you will apply it with the heart of God. We're in danger, in serious danger. In Revelation chapter 2, we read the story of a group of people who missed it. And this too, this passage so very familiar to you. Revelation chapter 2. You know this account of the first of the seven churches of Asia and what Jesus had to say to them. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlestands. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience," and that word means endurance, "and how thou canst not stand them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And you have borne, you've endured with patience. And for my name's sake you have labored and have not fainted." You haven't given up. Now, goodness gracious, who could say better about a person or a group of people as you see here? And these words labor, that means they worked hard to the point of exhaustion. They were not going to give an inch to any heresies or wrong teachings, and they were constantly on the look for it, and they would extinguish it and refute it and stand upright for the truth of the Word of God at every point, and would give no quarter to anyone for any moment about any of it. And they were constantly enduring for the faith, maybe even persecution. And they were not going to budge from their loyalties. And they were upholding every cardinal doctrine of the faith. And you say, well, what more could you ask of a group of people or an individual? According to Jesus, plenty. Because this is what he turns to them and says, "Nevertheless, I have something against you, because you have left your first love." And then he gives them counsel. "Remember therefore from whence you were fallen." The word there means completely fallen. You're completely fallen. Meaning you've completely missed the entire point of this. "And repent and do the first works," the works that you did at the beginning, "or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestand out of its place." And meaning, there's no more light coming from you. You're there, but the light is gone. The real light. The light of the presence of God. Now, this has ought to trouble us and ought to shock us, and no doubt did when this letter was read in Ephesus that morning. He must have been stone quiet in there and perplexed. Doing the first works and restoring the first love. The word means the love of your espousals. What does that mean? Well, it's that type of love you had when you were first married or first interested. It's almost like that kind of distracting kind of love teenagers have for each other, in which they think about each other all the time. That's all they think about. And to parents, you know, they just wonder what on earth is going on here. And they try to plan their day around how much time they can spend with each other. And they're on the phone with each other as much as possible. And their whole world is built around one another. And maybe you remember that when you're first married, when you first were in love with one another, that just absorbed your thoughts so completely and so totally. And that kind of love is what he's speaking of here, the love of your espousals, where I was first to you, I was first place to you. Our relationship was first place. You know, it's too easy in Christianity to turn it into a performance and think that that's what God's really after. Look, your performance is never going to be good enough, nor mine. No, what he wants is you. He already knows that. He already knows your performance is never going to measure up. It never is. It's never going to be good enough. Now, out of love, we're not saying, well, then, well, let's forget it. But this Christianity you and I have is meant to be a relationship with a person, and that relationship's meant to be cultivated. You cannot turn Christianity into merely, not it's there, but that's not all it is, a performance before God. No, it's a relationship with God. And George Gordon MacDonald wrote a book called Ordering Our Private World. And in that book, he tells the story of a man that was, he's a businessman. He owns his own business. He was highly successful at it. He produced great wealth. He provided, he's a Christian, he said he was. He provided well for his family and his wife. And then one day they wound up in his office and she's seeking a divorce. And he's shocked. What on earth happened? He wasn't guilty of any infidelity. He had provided lavishly for his wife and his children, and he's stunned. He wants to know what happened. Well, she begins to tell him, yeah, he's done all that. But he never gave himself to us. He works 18 hours a day. He leaves before the children get up. He comes home after they're in bed. We hardly ever see him. And even at the table when we could be having a family time, he's usually catching a phone call and seems distracted and bothered by us. He's just forgotten us. Except for the money, we don't exist. He's become driven to perform, to succeed. And there were underlying reasons why this man was this way. And there are underlying reasons why sometimes we're that way with God. But you know, God is interested in your relationship to Him and spending time with Him. That relationship has to be cultivated by simply being with Jesus and looking in His face. And when it is, you're transformed, and also your Christianity's going to be transformed. It's not going to be a drudgery. It's not going to be merely a duty. It's going to be a delight to you. It's going to be a walk with a person who inspires and empowers us to live as He intended for us to live. So this week, even though I know full well that probably every single one of you have a quiet time in the morning, we're going to go through this again and have a fresh look at it and make sure that we don't get astray from making Christianity as God intended it to be, a relationship between a man and a woman and God. And that's what makes Christianity wonderful and glorious. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank you that it is this way. Oh, God. How orphaned and how poverty-stricken we would be if it was really the way a lot of people make it appear, that you simply tossed a Bible in our laps and walked away and said, live it, work it out. What frustrations it would be to us. Oh, Lord, we're so thankful that you haven't done it that way at all. You've given yourself to us. You've given us that word in order that we might understand you, that we might understand your ways, that we might walk in your ways in order that we might walk with you and experience you and draw closer to you. We thank you for this book. But Lord, this book is not all that you've given us. And so, Lord, would you not, even this week, in their own times with you, teach your people again to sit still and know that thou art God. And drink up the joy of being in your presence, even as you drink up the joy of being in theirs. So, Lord, we thank you. And commit ourselves to you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.